Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
We're going to be covering the whole of chapter 20 and a little bit of chapter 19 today. My name is Megan, if I haven't met you before, and I'm the senior minister here at Deep Creek. We're in the final three sermons in the book of Revelation, and today we look at possibly one of the most challenging, certainly one that has led to many different opinions. But I wanted to begin taking us here. I don't know if either of these places are familiar to you. Obviously, there's Sizzler. I used to work at Sizzler, my first job. Having seen what goes into the cheesy toast, if you have had some in your life, you need to get your cholesterol checked. It is outrageous. And does anyone know what the other place is? Smorgies it is. Now, if you are not old enough to have experienced the best worst restaurant in Melbourne called Smorgies, then I pity you. Because it was a theme-based buffet, all you can eat, and it was the peak of my childhood experiences of restaurants. We loved going there, and it has, I think, really stayed as part of my DNA. My sister and I have taken our children to similar things so that they can have the experience, and we've kind of, you know, how are you preparing your stomach for tonight? You know, what are you eating during the day? Like, you've got to, it's a big plan. And the unfortunate thing is, of course, as you get older, you just cannot put away the amount of food that you used to. It is such a shame. And you feel like, I'm here, this is the opportunity, not necessarily at Smorgies or Feast in Ferntree Gully or wherever you might go, but even at a really beautiful buffet, you're like, ah, darn it, there's just not enough room to taste all the delicious things, to really just enjoy everything that is on offer. Now, we're thinking about this for two reasons today. First is that idea of opportunity, and we're going to think about that towards the end of the sermon. The second is the idea of a smorgasbord or a buffet, and the fact that you can never get all that you want of a particular dish. You just taste a little bit, and you think, actually, I really liked that. I would, if I had basically more room in my stomach, or I was here all day, maybe I would come back and have more. Today, as we look at the chapter 20 in Revelation and a little bit of 19, we're going to feel like that. We're going to feel like, oh, there are so many dishes, and dishes of doctrine, I might say. This is like foundational stuff that actually, this is teaching us things that Christians believe about reality. But we're only going to be able to have a taste of each one. And so as we go through, I've made them into questions, and you'll see we've got lots. But we're going to have a pause after we've kind of sampled each dish. And what I want you to do in that moment, apart from breathe and get yourself some oxygen so that you can keep going, is I want you to think, is this something that I need to learn more of? Is this something that needs to actually sit in my life a lot more? Do I need to eat some more of this? Do I need to find out what's in this dish? Have I never thought that this was something that we make part of our staple diet? What is it? How am I responding to each one, and do I need to follow up? And look, you've pretty much all got access to my mobile number. So if you need to text and say, we need more of this dish, that's what I want you to do. I'm not going to give it to you today because your stomach will pop, but that is what I would like you to do. So here are the questions in our buffet from chapter 20 today. And they're massive. Is Jesus always loving and forgiving? Will the Christian church survive? Are good and evil two sides of the one coin existing forever? What happens when we die before the day of judgment? What power does the devil have right now? How are we judged at the end? Are Christians judged at all? What happens to humans after that? Are we living in the good bit or the bad bit? This is a full plate. And so we begin. Is Jesus always loving and forgiving? When we come to the book of Revelation, we have known a Jesus who has embraced the outsider, who has entered Jerusalem on a donkey, who has humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross, who has called his followers to live in peace, to turn the other cheek, to not be violent, to be generous, compassionate. And we come to the book of Revelation and we see a Jesus who is now warring against those who oppose him. So in Revelation 19, halfway through, here we see the divine warrior Jesus on his white horse with crowns on his head. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The armies of heaven were following him. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jesus, can he possibly be the same as the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? He is the same, and yet perhaps those that were saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, welcoming him as the king, didn't realize just what a king he was. The Messiah king from the Old Testament is both suffering servant and ruling warrior. He is. Psalm 2 begins, as we've been doing Psalms in our growth groups. Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the first opening books to the Psalms. They help us to see all of reality, how we should respond to God. We should respond to God with wisdom, learning his word so that we will flourish. That's Psalm 1. We should respond to God by submitting to his Son. Kiss his Son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. That's the end there. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You'll see in the middle there, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is exactly what Revelation 19 is bringing us to. You need to face reality with both the wisdom of God and the Messiah, warrior, king of God, both as your refuge. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we are seeing an unveiling of exactly who Jesus is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who God had chosen from of old to be his answer to those who opposed him. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. This is the book of Revelation, if ever there was. So is he loving and forgiving, even though he is the divine warrior king? We can be confident to say yes. That is who he is. There is nothing in the scriptures that tell us that what we see of Jesus in his incarnate earthly life is different. But we've seen a king who was willing to humble himself and who now is reigning. He is still king. And love and forgiveness from a king who has a kingdom isn't cancellation of or apathy towards someone's choices, about their allegiance in that kingdom. Forgiveness from Jesus, love from Jesus, is about a restoration into relationship with him. And so for a person who does not actually want that, then Jesus doesn't create that relationship if they do not want that. But he never turns away those who do. So John 6:37 says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." If you want a relationship with the king, if you want to be in the kingdom, then Jesus' arms are open wide. But for those who have maintained opposition to him, he says, well, there is no place in this kingdom if you don't want to enter on the king's terms. And so we must face in the book of Revelation the fact that loving and forgiving describe the king. But the king is the foundation of who Jesus is. Will the Christian church survive? Let's put a bit of this onto our plate. This is a picture of a church. Am I on here? There we go. This is a picture of the church in Syria, probably taken around 2019 or 2021. In 2011, fighting broke out and minorities, particularly Christians, either fled or were killed. Syria is an ancient heart place of the gospel. In 2011, there were 2.2 million Christians in Syria. Today, there would be less than 600,000, and that's a number that's a couple of years old. For those that are watching what's going on in the Middle East and the areas where the early church flourished, close to where these letters to the from the book of Revelation were written, they look on and say, what will happen? Is it possible for the birthplace of Jesus, for the early church, the nations that hosted the early church, is it possible for the church to disappear from those places? What will that mean? And then in our own nation, and this is some of the research that we've found from National Church Life Survey and from our census. Adherence to Christianity has dropped by 22%, probably over the same time, 10 years. Church attendance has gone down 48%. And those saying they have no religion has gone up 269%. And we ask ourselves, is it possible? Is it possible that the church actually could disappear from this place? Could the church actually get to a point where it disappears from the whole world? I think that John and his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ would have felt the same, and this was 2,000 years ago. They were a tiny minority in a very strong empire that was against them. They felt like they were buffeted and surrounded on every side. Revelation 20 tells us that it does feel like that. And at the end, those that are in opposition to God marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is symbolic, this is a picture, but the picture is of something very small and quite weak that seems to be desperately outnumbered, and yet God will never allow evil to have the final word over the church. Will the church survive? Yes. No matter how large the opposition or how small, weak, or surrounded the people of God appear, they will never be destroyed. I feel confident of this. But that does not mean a denomination or a congregation won't disappear, especially if they're not following Christ faithfully in their season. We see that in chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches. It is possible For an individual congregation, denominations weren't really in John's mind, but a church perhaps in a particular geographical area. It is possible for that group of Christians to dwindle or to be destroyed. Sometimes it's just in the way that God has plans for different types of expressions of the church throughout history, sometimes totally out of our control. And it's okay. God uses a group, God uses people, and then there's something different. But sometimes there is a group that are not faithful to Jesus, or who let the sin and corruption of whatever culture in which they live permeate so deeply into who they are that God says, you're not reflecting who I am. It's time to go. You and I need to hear that. Because even though the church is guaranteed to be on the earth, we are not guaranteed. It is a privilege for us and a great responsibility. Are good and evil two sides of the one coin existing forever? It's common, actually, in other religions as well as kind of world thinking to see that good and evil are just in balance, both eternal, and are constantly going to be fighting each other for ascendancy forever. You might know the symbol of the yin and yang, that sort of light and darkness just exist together, always in balance. And if one gets out of balance, the universe brings it back into balance. Each of us, people say, are designed just with dark and light, and we need to embrace both of those parts of who we are. That is not the vision of the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that evil had a beginning and evil has an end. That God's plan for the new creation is that it is able to go on and exist into eternity without there needing to be any darkness at all. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters as well. Evil, in all its forms, will be destroyed, and the effects of evil in all its forms will be destroyed. So the picture here of that destruction is the lake of burning sulfur, something, fire that will completely consume. And so we see at the top the beast and the false prophet. This is the beast from the earth or the beast from the sea, the kind of secular power and religion that went with that unholy trinity, if you were here when Ben preached on chapter 13. Two of them are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We've already seen the destruction of Babylon really in the same way. Burning, destruction, consumption, completely gone. And the devil who deceived them, this is in chapter 20, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is, the destruction lasts forever. These are the kind of the beast and the false prophet aren't people. They are symbolic of kind of movements and institutions and everything that goes with following the devil, but they will be destroyed and their shame will never cease from eternity. And this is the same sort of language that we see in Daniel chapter 7. The holy God sitting on his throne, about to hand over this kingship reign to the Messiah, the Son of Man, and we see a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And then the one who was opposing God's people at that time and kind of symbolizing the universal opposition to God says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." This is a picture not so much of punishment here, That's in other places, don't get me wrong. But this is destruction. Are good and evil just two sides of the one coin that exists forever? No. God does not need evil to show that he is good. You know, sometimes we say, the darkness shows that it's light, or to balance out the universe. Absolutely not. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And evil was not created by God. That is not possible. It is a byproduct of the good gift that God gave of free will. It didn't exist when there was only God, and it will not exist when God is all in all. Evil and all its effects will be destroyed when Jesus returns. What happens when we die before the day of judgment? I saw this on some social media the other day. And when they don't show the view from the balcony on the holiday listing, oh boy. You wake up in the morning and go out with your coffee. Maybe you arrived in the dark. Oh, this is refreshing, relaxing. Makes me so happy to look out over a reminder of my mortality every morning when I wake up. But actually, this is how we live. We only don't go onto the balcony because we hate to look, but the balcony of our life is there. And many of us have lost people. I mean, you know, I can name the people that we've lost as a community. And we look out over it and we say, how can I enjoy? How can I live in this kingdom now whilst looking at that? Well, I want to tell you, and this is probably one of the most powerful things that has come to me more confidently through studying Revelation this year. It is my confidence that those who have died in Christ are alive with him now. So John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. Maybe the saints, maybe the creatures around the throne. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These are the same people we saw under the altar in chapter 6, who were there safe with Jesus, crying out, how long, O Lord? How long till you avenge our death because of evil on the world? They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The church, the early church, John's church, were looking over a graveyard. They had seen many of their fellow Christians killed, perhaps under Nero, perhaps under Domitian, whoever it was. They'd seen a great deal of persecution, and they'd also seen people die of normal human things before Jesus had returned. And they asked themselves, are they waiting? Is it over? If it's only the people who are alive when Jesus returns gets to be, you know, with the resurrection. And so here we actually meet a concept called the first resurrection. And that is that those who die before Jesus' return are alive now. They are victorious with Christ in the heavenly realm now. They do not have their new bodies. So some people would call that an intermediate state. I don't really love that term because I think that kind of makes it seem like there's still a waiting. They are, yeah, they're waiting for the new heaven and earth. But they are there with Christ as his people his family, his brothers and sisters, and adopted members of the king's kingdom. And they are living before the general resurrection at the day of judgment. This is a meal that you really need to sit down and kind of eat a lot more of, right? But I want to tell you, this is really true. I'm absolutely convinced this is solid. But those who have not aligned themselves with Christ do not actually have an afterlife before the day of judgment. Is this a meal you've ever tasted? I don't know. I think the scriptures would say they remain in the grave, the place of the dead, because only resurrection applies to those who are with the resurrected king. So they are awaiting the time when God calls all people before the throne of judgment. This is the only part where we learn that there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. And it's not about what's going to happen in human history and will there be a thousand-year reign of Christ, something called a millennium, and a tribulation that we get raptured from, and all this stuff that you might have read. Again, that's a whole five-course meal that you sort of need to dig into. That's not true. Like, I'd love to say, Christians of good conscience disagree. Of course they do. And that's okay. That's okay. We have to be sure that Jesus is coming again. But why you would go through the whole book of Revelation seeing every number as symbolic and then you come to 1,000 years and decide it's literal on the earth, it blows my mind. And I understand that we've been enculturated into this idea that something special is going to happen at the end. And that's when there'll be some reigning and that's when there's going to be Satan bound. I tell you, it's now. What the gospel, what Jesus' death and resurrection has accomplished has changed history now. The 1,000 years is a perfect full period of time under God's complete control, as long as he wants. That is what reigning for 1,000 years means. And a then and after this, throughout the book of Revelation, isn't chronological, like Jesus returns on the white horse, then the Satan gets bound. I know it's so easy to read it like that, but remember, throughout the whole book of Revelation, it's kind of gone back and shown from different camera angles. In Revelation 12, we've already seen the same thing, a different camera angle, that the dragon is dethroned, thrown down from heaven, limited in his power, which is the same idea as being bound. And this has happened because the child has been born and he lived and he taught and he exploded the devil's power on the earth and he died and rose again. Jesus' return is the end of human history. Once he is back, that is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. For disciples who have died, reigning with Christ is happening now. And I would name them if it wasn't going to make us all cry, but they are reigning now alive with Christ. That's the biggest dish that you'll be like, I don't understand that. That's okay. We can talk about it later. We can look at it again. Or you might go, that's all right. I don't want to eat any more of that. So what power does the devil have right now? Well, if this is now, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Again, if you're of a certain age, you know Gog and Magog from the Royal Arcade in the city. They're just symbols from the book of Ezekiel about enemies of God's people. Satan is bound in the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign in heaven as the resurrected one before his return. Is that a meal you've tasted before? That Satan is bound in some way now? That Satan was thrown down, that in chapter 12, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down? We're used to thinking of Satan as roaring and prowling around like a lion, ready to devour people. And we see so much evil, and we experience opposition, and so we think, oh my goodness, has he got a free rein? We can't possibly be in this time where he's bound. But this is what his binding means. In this age, the devil does not have power to, one, accuse people of their sins before God. He cannot say to God, and he cannot say to us, you will never make it. You can't go to the throne room of God. He has no power to do that anymore because access, full access, has been granted in Jesus. The birth, life, miracles, teaching, death, resurrection of Jesus, it has done it. He does not have power to destroy the church entirely from the earth, even though he's giving it a red hot crack. He does not have power to deceive all the earth into opposing God. Otherwise, no one would be able to hear and respond to the move of God in their hearts. No, he is bound so that new life can be given by God. People can become Christians. Already that is a binding of Satan. He cannot bind people to sin and death without hope of release. No one in this time is bound to sin and death without hope of release in Jesus Christ. No one. The devil is limited in his power for that reason. And he has no power to stop the plan of God in his Messiah Jesus from being fulfilled. Right at the end, he's released. And I think that's something to do with the free will and the opposition and the judgment being fair and right. I haven't got that in this sermon, but I think that's about everybody facing God without him having limited anything and still being shown they've got nothing. However, in the midst of all of this, Jesus has still told us to pray. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. If we've seen nothing in Revelation, we've seen that evil is at work on the earth. We can be sure of those things that Satan is limited in, but he is seeking to destroy. And where we say, well, not every church is going to make it, that will be one of the areas where we pray and we stand and we ask God to deliver us. Because we want the privilege and we want the responsibility of being a place where people are set free in this age. Oh, you're so close. Oh, I know you're feeling full. Oh, I know, but you can do it. Have you got your dessert stomach? How are we judged at the end? And are Christians judged at all? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, the old ones, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The books were opened, and everybody, great and small, no matter when they had died or where they had died, are somehow alive, somehow resurrected, what's sometimes called the general resurrection, to face the throne of God. We see it particularly in the Old Testament in the book of Job. One day I will stand upon the earth and face my Maker. And in the book of Daniel at the end, chapter 12, all people raised to stand before God. And this is part of our great hope, because this is about the arc of history going towards justice and goodness. Because at the moment it looks rather wobbly. But it goes beyond our human life, and every person stands before the throne of God, the King. But we need to know that these books, although it might be tempting to think of them as ledgers, what have I got that's good and what have I got that's bad? What's in the black, I want to say, and what's in the red? There are other people helping me with the church finances, don't worry. No, I'm actually learning quite a lot. It's about history. It's a narrative. It's a history book. It's the books of history. Everything that's been done on the earth, everything that's been done in your life, every thought, every action, just everything. And it's not about I've done this good thing that could outweigh this bad thing. Because there's no possible measure that could ever work. Instead, it's a history that is judged. Yes, there's good and bad. But no one makes it across the line. No one. Only those who have their names written in the book of life. But the book of life is not about the story of the good things you have done. It's much more like a list of contacts in someone's phone, I think. Is your name in Jesus' contacts list? Because that's relationship, right? That's allegiance. Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you, or I knew you. This is not about what you have done. It is about Jesus having adopted you into his family, having put you in the family WhatsApp. If you have that, I don't have that. Although I need one, obviously, for my sister and I to talk about next when we're going to go and how we're going to prepare our stomachs. But Jesus putting you in his contacts because you have said, Jesus, you are the King. I want to take refuge in you, like in Psalm 2. Jesus, your cross and resurrection are for me. It's the only way I can live. And so how are we judged at the end? All people will be raised to stand before God the King to account for all they have done, said, and thought, including the people of God. And it won't be pretty. No one will have lived a life worthy of the King in every way. But those who followed the Son, the Messiah, will not despair at seeing what's in the books. They'll actually delight in God's grace over their sin. If we do face, I could be wrong, but if Christians do face everything they've ever done and thought and said, they will do so with just the greatest heart of gratitude. It will magnify Jesus' goodness for them, and they will praise him that they've been adopted into God's family. What happens to humans after that? Well, it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Death and Hades, that means the place of the dead, the idea of death, gone. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a reckoning. There is a consequence for not living with Jesus as your king. But I cannot tell you that it is eternal conscious understanding of a torment forever. It may be, but I think, like C.S. Lewis would say, there's such a diminution of what it means to be a human without God's good gifts that it's not anything like a picture that you might have seen from medieval kind of hell. It's eternal destruction, eternal death. There is some punishment. I do not know what that experience is for humans who are not eternal in themselves, but who are granted eternal life from God. Those whose names are written in the book of life enter into the new creation, receiving resurrection bodies, to live in a right relationship with God in a world without trial or evil. Those who are judged on merit alone are removed from the gift of eternal life. They are sometimes called in the outer darkness. They experience eternal death and destruction. Sometimes the picture is of a fiery or smoky rubbish heap. It's the Gehenna or hell that Jesus talked about. And to me, this is a place where there is eternal consequence or eternal awareness of God's glory in destroying sin. But things do get consumed. Things do get burnt up. And so I don't know whether I would say that every human being that's ever lived will live eternally, but in this way, or whether they will be consumed to a point. Now that is what a huge meal, and maybe one that tastes bad, or one that you think, Megan, you are squidgy. It's not good, no matter what. But the question is, are we living in the good bit or the bad bit? And this is it, and you've made it, and you've almost shoved it all in your mouth. Friends, we're living in the good bit and the bad bit. But we're living in this moment where we've come to a smorgasbord, the best of the best. And we actually have the opportunity to eat now and to bring others in that will not last forever. This is the moment where, you know, sad old Megan can't eat as much as she wants to. This is the moment where we can. This 1,000 years that we live in now, this time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, this is the time. Because this is the time that Satan has been bound, that we've been given the gift of the gospel and the power of God to be able to not only enjoy it ourselves and as much as we can possibly shove in our bellies, spiritual or otherwise, but also invite other people to free other people from their chains in the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, to come to the feast. This is the good bit. If you're like, Megan, you're so weird, why would you say there's not going to be a 1,000-year reign on earth? Actually, this is the good bit. You're in it now, we're in it now, I'm in it now. We couldn't possibly be expecting to see people come into the kingdom without Satan being bound in some way. Let's make the most of it. Like, let's get everyone to come and let's eat our own fill as well. Let's make sure we're doing what we need to do to get free. Let's make sure we're stepping out the salvation that we've been given in Jesus. It's so delicious. Now is the good bit. And yes, we pray, deliver us from evil, save us from the time of trial. That is part of rolling out the deliverance of Jesus for us from evil. This is the good bit. And we ask and we invite this beautiful city of Melbourne to the feast, to the good bit. We say, how are we going to prepare our stomachs, guys? Are you going to manage? Like, you know, just have salad today. Just, you know, I don't know. And don't have too much water. Not, like, you know, make sure you're ready. Like, and don't start with the carbs. It's going to fill you up. You're not going to get enough of the meat. So, you know, there's a plan. I'll tell you all about it. This is the good bit. This is the time where we get to invite people to the feast, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and they can come. So let's do it now. The band are going to come up. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to sing about a Jesus' passion. I know it's been a very full meal, and I actually don't, you know, I love to talk, but I don't like to preach like that. It's too much. It's too much. You don't believe me, I know, but but I have to say that these foundational things, they're what's going to sustain us. So let's come to the Lord's table, and we're just going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to share in the supper together.